Boot camp is a necessary requirement for any newly enlisted soldier, and if one wants to be properly prepared and trained for battle, then this is the next logical step in the training process. You got to learn how to function and maneuver as a soldier. You got to learn the values, the traditions, and the ethics of the military, and you need to know how to assemble and disassemble your weapon. And you got to learn how to operate as a unit undergoing fitness training and running tactical marches together. A failure to learn the basics at boot camp is really not an option. You can't flunk out there. If you flunk out there, you're not going to be fit for the battlefield, because a failure in one's basic training will ultimately lead to a failure, a catastrophic failure in battle. And by the time one makes their way to the Book of Numbers, one soon discovers that Israel has been thrust into the Lord's boot camp right here at Mount Sinai. God is preparing and training his people for the battles that they will face ahead as they are getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. The Book of Numbers becomes very instrumental in a Christian's life, as we soon realize that we, like the children of Israel, are living in the wilderness. We're living between two realities. At this point in Israel's history, Israel was living as those who had been redeemed out of slavery from Egypt and brought into a wonderful covenant relationship with the Lord. But they had not yet gone on to fully inhabit all that God had in store for them there in the Promised Land. They were to walk into that, inhabit that, and possess those things, but they weren't there yet. And in order to do that, Israel had to order their lives in a new way. They had to order their lives in light of who God was and who they now were as God's people. And they were to live and order their lives in light of these new realities each and every day. And the same is true for us as Christians as well. We are living as those who have been redeemed out of the slavery of sin and brought into an altogether wonderful covenant relationship with the Lord through Jesus, through the new covenant. But yet we have not gone on to inhabit the fullness of all that God has in store for us yet. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us. Everything that God has deposited into us in Christ is to be worked out, and then we'll go on to fully possess everything when we're with him and in glory. But as we work out our salvation, as God works in us, we have to order our lives in a new way in light of who Christ is and who we are as Christ's people, and we must seek to live and order our lives in light of this reality each and every day. In verses 1 through 46 of Numbers chapter 1, we witness Israel's military census of the 12 tribes. This was Israel's first roll call, as it were. And it took place on the first day of the second month of the second year after leaving Egypt. All of Israel's fighting men and every tribe had all been called up. Every male 20 years old and up had been accounted for in every tribe except for one, and that's the tribe of Levi. You might wonder, well, how do you still get 12 tribes? We touched on that last week. It's because Joseph had a double portion. It was given to his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. So you could count up 12 tribes for battle. There's still one that's not counted. That's Levi. Because Levi, the sons of Levi, were to serve Israel in a different fashion. They were to serve Israel differently while the other tribes would go on to fight external threats that Israel would face. They would march towards and on into the Promised Land with 12 tribes facing these threats and one tribe tending to the internal life of Israel. Levi would serve to guard and to protect and to nourish Israel's inner spiritual life. And the Levites were to always tend to Israel's worship and the communion that Israel was to have with God himself. And the reality is, if this inner aspect of Israel's life was neglected, if it was not guarded, if it was not nourished and tended to, then everything else didn't matter. It really didn't matter. All of their battle efforts would fail. This inner spiritual life was the core and the central feature of Israel's existence. For God himself now dwells in the midst of Israel's camp. He was the one who sustained them. He was the one who would go before them in every battle that they faced. So apart from this reality being intact, everything else would be for naught. This is the core reality that needs tended to. So let's back up to verse 44 of Numbers chapter 1. We'll just grab some context from where we left off, and then we'll go on to examine this unnumbered tribe, this sacred inner life here in Israel's midst. Verse 44, after counting up all of the fighting men from the 12 tribes, it says in verse 44, these are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. And then in verse 47, we pick up, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. With the Levites wholly dedicated and devoted to serving and tending the tabernacle, it reveals to us the most central aspect of the heart and life of Israel. And it reveals to us the key towards actually walking in victory, the key to ordering our life and engaging in spiritual battle, the key to actually embracing and inhabiting the promises that God has in store ahead of us. And that key is to wholly and fearfully guard what God has redeemed them for, which is worship and a relationship with the true and living God, to be able to enjoy him in the beauty of holiness. That's what they have been redeemed for, to be back in relationship with him and to reflect his glory on out into the world. Israel had been redeemed for worship and a relationship with God himself, and it is Israel's worship and Israel's enjoyment of the Lord that fuels and directs Israel to live their lives on mission. As a kingdom of priests and a light to the Gentile nations around them. In Exodus chapter 19, picking up in verse 4, we read this. It says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Israel's mission and purpose was to be a kingdom of priests. But Israel's purpose will utterly fall apart and they will not be able to live their lives on mission well if they do not cherish and guard their worship and access to the true and living God of the universe, an access that He Himself has given, that He Himself has appointed there to embrace and to walk in that. And here we can see that Israel's inner spiritual life was something that needed to be tended to and guarded with fear and trembling. In verse 51, we're told that the Levites were charged with killing anyone who would take this access for granted and just approach God in a flippant way. Look at verse 51. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Israel, like no other nation on the planet, has been redeemed and reconciled to the living God of the universe. What other nation has the true and living God dwelling in their midst? No other nation does. Only Israel. The God whom they feared would strike them dead if they were to approach Him in unholiness, without reverence. This access that they had to God was wonderful, but it's a crazy thing that a sinful man can approach a holy God who judges sin. You'll recall that when God descended on Mount Sinai and appeared, He said, "Set boundary markers, lest anyone come and touch the mountain and they die." Now God's presence has descended on the tabernacle, and He's there dwelling in their midst, and they're allowed to approach. They can draw close, but they need to have respect for the access to this approach. When they heard His voice on Sinai, they said, "Moses, you go, lest we die." They were fearful. And that fear is always to be there. Look at, we have free access to the Lord in Christ, and that is wonderful. Sometimes, though, we can push on so much so that we can just take it for granted, not realizing that, hey, Jesus had to die. The only way I have access to the Lord is because Jesus died for my sins. If that didn't happen, I'm the one that deserves to be struck dead. So there's a fear and a trembling and awe that is to be in our own lives as we approach the Lord. Now that a change has happened, now that God is intimately drawn near to Israel and is tabernacling or dwelling among them, is there in their midst, it is God's desire for them to draw near, but Israel was just never to take this access for granted. Israel was to worship and enjoy God, but they needed to honor Him in holiness, honor Him as the one who is altogether righteous and pure, but freely gives sinners who deserve judgment access to Him. Israel needs to understand that on their own, they could not approach God in their own strength. They could not relate. They could not relate with God or draw near to Him. In order for Israel to relate to God, they needed also a mediator. This is also coming to the forefront as we see, hey, the Israelites have been set apart to mediate Israel's access to the Lord. The Levites were the ones to be serving in this fashion, mediating Israel's access to the Lord. This treasured access to God Himself, which was initiated by the Lord and mediated through His elect priestly tribe, was never to be taken for granted. And it was to drive, this access was to drive all that Israel did and how Israel was to walk with their Lord. And the same is true for us in Christ. We've been given such a wonderful access to the Lord. Wonderful access in Christ. And it is not an access that we initiated. God initiated. He sent His Son into the world. It's an access that we cannot obtain on our own. It comes to us through His elect one, His Son, Jesus, our true and better high priest, who gives us full access into God's presence through His sacrifice, and it is this access that must drive all that we do, brothers and sisters. It's to drive how we order our life. We cannot take this access for granted or be flippant about it. We must, in awe and reverence, cherish and guard this access that we have to the Lord as the central reality and the heartbeat of our life. And so, yeah, we treasure it. Don't take it flippantly. And yet the Lord does invite us to come and call him Father, to run into his arms. We just need to understand the cost that it took for this access to be mediated to us. In chapter 2, we move from Israel's initial roll call to now ordering God's encamped people around his holy presence. Verse 1 of Numbers 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. The Hebrew word for standard is dagal, and the Hebrew word for emblem is oath. And both words seem to refer to a flag or a banner of some sort. It seems that each tribe would raise up a massive banner so that all who were a part of that tribe would know where they belong. They would know how to order themselves as God's people in their allotted place around his presence. Now, we don't know what this standard or these emblems look like. Some ancient Jewish commentators suggest that the standard was a flag or a banner that was a distinct color that corresponded with one of the 12 precious stones on the high priest's breastplate. And each stone having its own unique color represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel that the high priest would represent. And that could be, there's a Jewish tradition that seems to indicate this, but we don't know for sure. Some think that the emblems could be some sort of have some connection to the metaphors that Jacob used when he blessed each one of his sons before he died. You know, he talks about Judah as a lion's whelp, and he goes on using different metaphors, and some people wonder, is that stuff connected to some of these banners? We don't know for sure. What is clear from the text is that each tribe had a banner that indicated to them the place where they should situate themselves around God's holy presence in their midst. The central focus of Israel's encampment is not upon the tribe, it's upon the Lord. He's the central feature. And everyone had their place so that they could help each other get their focus on the Lord. And as we get together, as we gather together as God's people, the reality is this church is not about us. It's not about look at me, but it is about, hey, I know who God's created me. I see the things he's given me, and now I want to order my life in a way that I can help my brothers and sisters keep God at the center of their life. You also ought to know, brothers and sisters, that Christ is the banner that is over you. He is our banner. He's the banner that is over us. Under his name, we situate ourselves before God's presence in Christ. And his banner over us is love. It is grace. It is forgiveness. He declares to us that we're his children. We have a banner that says no condemnation, free access. And the list could go on and on and on of the banner that is over us in Christ, by which you and I are to situate ourselves before the Lord in Christ. And we ought not to take that for granted. We ought to look at that banner. Look at who we are in Christ and the glorious position that he has given to us, the place that he's called us to, and the banner that he's erected over our lives so that we could draw near to him. Verse 3, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies, and Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the tribe of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army was numbered 57,400. All who were numbered according to the armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400, these shall break camp first. So we see how they're placed and situated around the tabernacle, and then when it was time to leave, this is the camp that leaves first. There's going to be a lot of things that are repetitive as we work our way through the list of encampments around the tabernacle, but as we mentioned last week, and it's worth mentioning it again, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And because all scripture, every genealogy, every census, every repetitious phrase is there by God's design, it is worth us giving our attention to. And so we will read through it all. You'll notice in verse 3 that the tribe of Judah is starting to come into prominence. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the first and foremost tribe when it comes to leading all of the camps and marching order. Judah is the tribe that is situated on the east side of the tabernacle, and they are the ones to go out first. For Israel and the tabernacle and life just situated around the tabernacle, east is the prominent direction. When you and I think of directions, we tend to think of north as being the prominent direction. That might not be true. And maybe in Albuquerque, we still think east as a prominent direction just because of the sandias, you know? But for the Jewish mind, in their own encampment and life around the tabernacle, east is the prominent direction. We tend to think of north and every other direction orienting from true north, but for Israel, everything oriented around true east. And it's not because the sun rose in the east. Israel was not to concern itself with worshiping the sun. East was the primary direction of concern because the entrance to the tabernacle was on the eastern side. It was the direction that one walked into the tent of meeting and could commune with God and worship Him. When one reads through all the details of the tabernacle in Exodus 26 and 27, the entrance to the tabernacle was on the east. Every time they set up the tabernacle, the entrance was to face the east. And this pattern is a pattern that God revealed to Moses while he was upon the mountain, and they were to construct it according to this specific pattern. And why is the eastern side to be the entrance to the tent of meeting, the entrance to God's presence? It's because when Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden of God's presence in an eastwardly direction. They were kicked out that direction. God expelled them from His presence that way. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Where's the entrance at? It's on the eastern side. And a flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim guarded the way back with a flaming sword. It isn't any wonder that cherubim were woven on the curtains that made the entrance way into the tabernacle area. And it isn't by any coincidence that now we have Levites guarding the way back. And God has given them authority even to use the sword for anyone who would approach flippantly. Verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. And his army was numbered at 46,500. Those who camped next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai, and his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, and his army was numbered at 45,650. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450, they shall be the second to break camp. We now move in a clockwise direction to the south side of the tabernacle, and we're informed of the three tribes that are to be situated there. And Reuben being the head tribe there. And notice that the divine order of movement, it is clockwise. It goes to the dealer's left. And so those of you who, when you're playing cards, you hand cards out to the right, just all willy-nilly, and you're playing board games and you're going around counterclockwise to the right, you're moving in the wrong direction. I'm just kidding. But not really. It's a pet peeve of mine that I picked up from my grandfather for sure. It's like, you always go clockwise. You always to the dealer's left. And so I think my grandfather would be happy to know that we played in a biblical fashion to the dealer's left. As just on a more serious note, scholars have tried to note if there's any rhyme or reason for the tribes being grouped the way that they are. And I can assure you of this, God has his reasons for grouping each of these tribes, these sets of three around each side, even if we can't discern them all immediately. But perhaps the best pattern that I read of that others had pointed out and noted is that the tribes of Israel seem to be grouped by maternal descent. That is according to their birth mothers in their connection to Jacob, who was given the name Israel. So the children of Israel and their tribes. So I got a slide. We'll just put it up on the screen for you. On the eastern side, you have Judah, who is the head tribe there, with Issachar and Zebulun situated with them, and their mother was Leah. You see on the south side, it's Reuben and Simeon and Gad. It's Leah and Leah's handmaid. On the western side, Ephraim being the head tribe there with Manasseh and Benjamin. They come from Rachel. And then on the north side, Dan, Naphtali, Asher, it's Rachel and Leah's handmaid. And there might be some order there. I thought that was an interesting observation. I think Judah being situated on the eastern side and our Messiah coming from Judah. And the Messiah we know in the end times will enter into. He will return and enter into the temple area from the eastern side. We know this from the book of Ezekiel. Coincidentally, it was one of the generals of the Ottoman Empire that decided to block off the eastern gate that's there today in an effort to try to thwart the Messiah from returning and entering in on the eastern side. I don't think a couple of bricks are going to stop our Lord from coming on back. When God begins to lead his people, there's a specific pattern and order that Israel was to follow. As they broke camp, making their way to the promised land, and they were following the Lord's leading in their life. They're following his leading. And this is probably the first and most basic principle that we ought to note. Israel was not the one in charge. Israel was not the one calling the shots. It's not God following Israel. Israel is following the Lord. They're to follow the Lord about when and where they're to move. God is the one who is to call the shots, and the Lord himself is the one to always be leading the way. In Numbers chapter 9 and verse 15, we see when the camp breaks and when they're supposed to move. Listen, this is how they know when to move. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening till morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled there, the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp, as long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle where they remained encamped. With the Lord now at the center of Israel's life as his covenant people, the only way Israel can move with success is with the Lord directing their life, the Lord calling the shots as they wait upon him, as they trust him, as they follow him and his leading. Life is not about Israel directing their lives according to their desires on their timetable. And yet so often Israel falls into that trap, and so do we. Life is all about, it should be all about God directing their life through his word and his will as his presence now dwells among them. And that's how it ought to be in our life as well. So often we seek to establish ourselves and save our life according to our own dictates, satisfy ourselves according to our own dictates, when we're not called to save our lives, we're called to lose our life. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So counterintuitive. But you and I just have to come to grips with the fact that we don't know what's best in life, right? I don't know how to direct my life in the best way, but God does. And the beautiful thing is God himself is the best part of life, and he always has our best in mind, even if we don't feel like he does. So it's always better to follow the Lord by faith, trusting in him, following him, even when our own understanding would say otherwise. Say, God, but I think it's going to work out better like this. No, you trust me. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I'll direct your path. It's a far better way to live your life. In verse 17 of Numbers 2, we can see that even when Israel is marching, the tabernacle is to remain in the center of Israel's life. Whenever Israel was on the move, the Lord was to be in the center. And we must order our footsteps wherever we move so that God and communing with him, our worship of him, serving him and following him, is centrally guarded in everything we do. That's got to remain the center. This applies where we are, when we're on the move to work, if we're on the move to a kid's sporting game, or on our way to school, or on our way to vacation. Every time we're moving about, guess what? The Lord, our communion with him, our worship of him, is to remain the central reality. The central reality that we're to continue to live by. It's not like, oh, well, that was cool to commune with God and have him central in our life when we were there at Sinai, but now that we're moving along, it doesn't matter. He doesn't have to remain central. No, he's central always. Even when they're moving to the next place where they're going to camp, he remains central. The reality of God dwelling among them was to be the central reality in their life at all times. That was true for them back then. That is true for us today. Christ has to remain at the center. Scripture commands us to pray without ceasing. Just ongoing communion with the Lord. Even when we're driving, we're walking at the store, we can continue to commune with God. He can remain central in our life. I got a chart, a slide I'll show you with a more detailed breakdown of how the encampment would move. More details shade out more precisely how they would follow the Lord as he was leading and how the camp would break out. We'll see this as we work our way through the book of Numbers, but for now, just so that you could see, at the very front, even though Judah's the tribe that's leading the way with the military camps, at the forefront of that, the Kohathites, who are part of the tribe of Levi, they would be carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And God's presence would be right up at the front, leading the way. After them, the tabernacle proper would be between Judah and Reuben, and then the tabernacle furnishings would be after Reuben. Here we're just given details in a general fashion that the tabernacle is just to remain at the center of their marching. But as we unfold the details, we'll see that this is the pattern that they would march in. Verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And his army was numbered at 40,500. Next to him comes the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and his army was numbered at 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the children of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his army was numbered at 35,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Ephraim, 108,100, they shall be the third to break camp. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahaziah, the son of Amishaddai, and his army was numbered at 62,700. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Ochron, and his army was numbered at 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be Hira, the son of Enan, and his army was numbered at 53,400. All who were numbered of the forces with Dan, 157,600, they shall break camp last with their standards. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. These are their military men. We estimate total population of Israel at about 2 million. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their fathers' houses. The Levites and their duties are once again highlighted. They're repeated again. And we're going to get into more specifics about their duties in the next upcoming chapters. They are not to be counted because all of Israel needed to prioritize the Lord in their midst first. They needed to seek first their king who dwelt amongst them. And if that reality was out of whack, if this priority was not tended to as the chief reality in their life, then everything else is a loss. There's not going to be any victory. Every other thing they worry about or concern themselves with, it's going to go bankrupt. But if they seek first the king and his kingdom, everything else is going to be added unto them. Sounds pretty familiar, right? What our Lord told us to do. Don't worry about all this stuff. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. The Lord knows you need those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. Israel was not going to be able to possess all that God had in store for them unless God himself was their priority, tending to that reality, enjoying him, worshiping him. Some other observations have been noted about the shape of Israel's camp. It's been suggested that if one were to take an aerial view of the camp, then according to the census size of each tribe, it would form a cross. So let me show you just the encampment in the shape of a cross. If you were to take them by their head tribe and then stack them back, it would appear that they form a cross. And let me just show you the next slide. The tribal camps in the shape of a cross, and just the legend so that you can see each one of those little bars there stands for the equivalent of 10,000 men. And you can see, you know, with the north being off to your right-hand side, east being down at the bottom, these would form a cross-like shape. I'm going to share with you for several years that I leaned into this view. I think that's an interesting insight, especially when we know that Jesus himself is central to all of Scripture. You know, beginning in Moses and all the prophets, Jesus began to expound upon all those things that pointed to him. But upon further study, I don't think Israel's encampment looked like this or was shaped like a cross. I believe the text is indicating a different shape, one that would reflect a square. And I say this for a couple of reasons, namely because of the way God says the two other tribes are situated next to the head tribe. You look back at verse 5 of Numbers chapter 2. Speaking of the tribes, it says next to Judah, those who camp next to him. So these two camps would be next to Judah. Both would touch up. It wouldn't be a descending order back that's being described. They would be attached to. And so it seems that God also wants all the tribes to be equal distance from his presence, with the Levites giving the sacred space, guarding it as their mediators. He would want every tribe positioned equal distance from his presence, which would mean that the encampment is more of a square than it is of a cross. So let me show you what the encampment, I think, more looked like in the shape of a square. You would have the tabernacle in the middle with the Levites situated on out, and you'll see how the different families of the Levites are spaced out as we work our way through Numbers. And on the front side, that first central tribe that's right there in front of the tabernacle, that would have been the tribe of Judah there in the middle, and then the other two tribes camped on the other side. Now, let me show you just the camps with them named, the encampment as a square. You can see with Judah off on the east. And I think this is how it's slating it for us. Sometimes there's debate, you know, would even when it comes to the square shape, would it be Judah, then Zebulun, Issachar, you know, how would it be shaped? I think the text is telling us for sure each of the head tribes are in the middle. The other two tribes, maybe we could swap Zebulun and Issachar. You know, they could be in different spots. I don't know for sure, but I think the text of Scripture itself is telling us it's more of a square shape, and Judah would have been the one in the center. Now, this is interesting because what we are told about the New Jerusalem, what we are told about the day when we get to be with the Lord in glory, and the Lamb of God himself is the light of this new city that we will dwell in. And there's three gates on each side of the city. All of them have the tribes of Israel listed upon them. It actually reflects the encampment that we see here. And I think is a greater case for why the encampment would be in a square shape. Because after the millennial kingdom, brothers and sisters, we're going to be dwelling with the Lord in a new Jerusalem. And in fact, when we read about the millennial temple in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the temple area, and each of the gates actually have names of the tribes of Israel. So we'll just throw the slide for the New Jerusalem and their gates, and I'll read this passage for you from Revelation 21 in verse 12. It says, "And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west." And then in Revelation 21 and verse 14 and 16, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall, and the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." I believe the encampment of Israel surrounding the Lord was in this square shape, picturing already the future day when everything will be restored because of what Christ has done, and we will dwell with God in his holy presence free of any worry of sin because of what Jesus has done for us. And as we work our way through the book of Numbers, I believe the way of Israel in the wilderness will show us a couple of things. You know, the first 10 chapters are going to show us how we ought to walk and order our lives. We're in that boot camp session. All the precise details are given to us as to how Israel to order themselves, how they ought to walk. But after chapter 10, as soon as Israel starts to march, they fail. So then we start to learn lessons from their failures after that. And Israel's failure is ultimately designed to point us to Jesus and his ministry. In fact, two of the Gospels are arranged by God's sovereign design with a long list of names, just like the book of Numbers is. It starts with a long list of names. It's ultimately leading us in those genealogies there in the Gospels to who? Jesus, our Messiah, who also went out of the promised land so that he could escape death down in Egypt, just as Israel and his family had to leave the promised land in light of a famine so that they could escape death. They went down to Egypt. And then God delivered them out of Egypt. He called Israel out of Egypt, just as he called Jesus out of Egypt. He calls his son out of Egypt. And we're told that just before Jesus began his public ministry, he was baptized in the Jordan River. In fact, we're told that he's baptized in the same location where Israel crossed the Jordan. Jesus is baptized the same place where Israel crosses the Jordan into the promised land. And immediately after he's baptized, guess what? He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. How long is Israel in the wilderness because of their disobedience? 40 years. 40 years they're in the wilderness. Israel wasn't able to walk. They did not keep God central. They did not walk in the way that pleased the Lord, and they failed as God was testing them there in the wilderness. And yet Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights there in the wilderness, and he succeeded where Israel failed. He overcame. Israel was to walk in the wilderness with God at the center, trust him every step of the way, but Israel, like all of us, failed, and yet where Israel and all of us failed, Jesus succeeded. This is where the book of Numbers is pointing us. Jesus truly treasured the relationship he had with the Father, and he always walked and stood and waited upon the Father in a way that pleased him, just as God desired, which allowed Jesus to do what Israel could never do, which is secure all of the promises, and he did it for you and me. He's the one who secures all the promises. And whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus, so that even if you fail, and we all do, we can turn to Jesus, and the promises are secure, not because of any good thing we've done, not because of how we've pleased the Father, but because of how Jesus has pleased the Father, how he's secured the promises for us. So every step of the way, we're to keep Jesus at the center. And guess what, brothers and sisters? When we fail, we know the next step that we need to do. Look to Jesus again. Just keep on looking back to Jesus. He's the one who secured the promises for us. Would you pray with me, Lord? We confess, at least when it comes to the spiritual boot camp for us, Lord, the first principle is the main principle, and that is we need Jesus. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Let us keep walking with Jesus. That's it. We're not good enough in our own. We don't have the ability to please you in our own strength, but we thank you that you sent your Son to do that for us. We thank you that you sent your Son to secure access to your presence once again, so that what we lost in the garden due to our own sin is now regained in Christ. And thank you, Lord, that one day we are going to dwell with you in glory. We are going to witness this encamp. It will be a physical, real place, the New Jerusalem, laid out like a square, with 12 gates all around, three on each side, each with the name of the tribe of Israel upon it. And we'll be able to walk in and out freely because of what you've done. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to order our steps with Christ at the center. In Jesus' name, amen.